Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey, feel free to call. We can talk to you about that. Or if you have a different viewpoint and would like to discuss that here, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jeremiah, calling from Corpus Christi, Texas. Jeremiah, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yeah, man. No way. First out of the gate.
Yeah.
I'm calling. This morning, I was listening to the program from yesterday. And you were talking to Stephen, I think, from Seattle. About Hebrews 4 and chapter 4 of Hebrews, where it talks about the rest that we enter in.
Right.
And my question was, you mentioned how I totally agree with your when you're talking about the two options, and you said you made it more of a spiritual application to it, as in resting from our works, not fearing, not counting on works we do as what brings us to God and what makes us righteous before Him. But anyway, you framed it as if it was two options between that and the other. And I was wondering, would you nuance that to also include not necessarily what happens when you die and go to heaven? Because you may remember, I don't believe that. But what I mean is, as far as an ultimate fulfillment in the salvation of our souls, as in the new heavens and the new earth. You know what I mean?
I don't necessarily equate that with the rest, but I mean that is of course the other viewpoint out there. It is not impossible that both could be in view. I mean, there is a sense in which we spiritually enter rest when we cease to strive, when we cease to labor for our own redemption, as it were, and then we come into a more total rest after death, or in the new Jerusalem, in the resurrection, or whatever.
Both
things are true, but the question of whether both things are in view in Hebrews 4 would be another question. Of course, there's two different ways in which we could be said to enter into rest, but I don't know if Hebrews chapter 4 has both of them in mind.
Right. Do you think it's just a matter of whether or not you isolate, not isolating, that's a bad word, but just the section about entering into the rest from, because the reason I'm at, say that is because it seems that, like, starting in chapter 3, where it talks about Christ being the high priest, and then right up to the end of chapter 5, right before it goes into strong meat and the basic principles of Christ, the six listed there, he mentions how Christ was made perfect, how he's become the author of eternal salvation for those who obey him.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, it seemed like it was starting like from 3 to the end of 5 is like a whole, one whole subsection, like taken as a whole, then the bits about entering into the rest would be just, a part of that. It would be in explaining that whole thing,
I'm not really sure how that's impacting what you're suggesting about chapter 4. So is there some way you can make that clear?
If it's rounded off at the end, near the end of chapter 5, with Christ being made the author of eternal salvation, that's where I'm coming from as far as, like, that's why I think maybe he has both
of you. So what you're saying is perhaps the rest that he's talking about is eternal salvation.
Because it's so closely knit together in the sections about the rest, which they did not, it was not mixed with faith, therefore, since it was not mixed with faith, the gospel was preached to them, but since it wasn't mixed with faith, they didn't enter into its rest, And that's why I'm thinking that the whole of salvation is in view there, you know, like including both. But
well, I mean, salvation in this life, of course, continues into the afterlife, if that's what you mean. And I would certainly agree with that. Salvation isn't only what happens now, and it's not only what happens after we die. Salvation is our complete restoration to God, which occurs in this life when we are reconciled with God through Christ. And that reconciliation has ramifications forever, even after we die.
Right, right. Yeah. Yeah, that's why I told you, guy, it wasn't a disagreement. It was more common a question. I guess it's just clarification for fun.
All right.
But, well, thanks, man.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Oh, hey, I got real quickly. I wanted to hit that. Can I add one more thing? Or
sure.
Oh, okay. The other day, this was also kind of funny. I think it was Monday when someone called in about. You're talking about, he asked about people that say heaven is not right now and all that stuff. And you mentioned how it was many that believe in soul sleep may word it that way. And it made me laugh because it seems, you may have heard of this before, but it's something that's kind of gaining momentum in at least dispensational circles that I'm networked with, is a similar idea that nobody's in heaven right now, but we'll all get there at the same time. And the reason where they get that from is this may not be what that guy was referring to, but I'm just adding it in there. But where they get that from is the way they view or looking at how God is outside of time, and we're in the space-time continuum, but God is not. So from God's perspective, we all get there at the same time.
Yeah. Okay, well that's a little too esoteric for my
no,
little
me
brain.
Too, me too. Yeah. No, no, no. I don't,
okay.
I think it's nonsense myself, but I was just throwing it out there because that got
okay.
Called.
Well, thanks
all
for
right,
your
man.
Call, brother. Okay.
There you go, bro.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Blaine from Gresham, Oregon. Hi, Blaine. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah. Good afternoon. I listen to your show quite frequently, and I give you praise and thanks for all you do. Just a couple quick comments. You know, someone's brought up about Jehovah's Witness going out, and why don't other denominations or Christians go out and knock on doors? I personally can't do that. But what I've always told my children and family is that you can witness for the Lord just by being who you are and how you conduct yourselves and how you reach out to try loving in a non-judgmental way, which is extremely difficult because of our biases and so on and so forth. So that was a comment I just thought I'd bring up. And then just this comment here is... real quick, I think about, you know, when you die, it's like absent from the body, present with the Lord. And I think of the thief on the cross, what Christ said to him. And that's all I got to say there. But I do have a question, I guess, regards to the Trinity. Excuse me, I have a great economy of the English language, so you have to. I apologize for that, but... In Matthew, this is 12:31, it talks about 32. It says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, that's an unpardonable sin. So... I mean, I can go out and bless me, Jesus and God, and so on and so forth. But the way I understand it, the way it's written is that if I go out and say, "Oh, the Holy Spirit's," you know, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, that is an unpardonable sin. Yet, as Christ said, I can be forgiven if I do that to God, Jesus. But if I do it to that's unpardonable and therefore, obviously, the Holy Spirit's pretty important. I don't know. What's your take on that? I don't know.
Are you asking?
Yeah, I guess so.
Okay, yeah, it's good to get a question out of you. Well, I don't see the word unpardonable sin there. Jesus said, "He that speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him." Now, he's not here giving people permission to blaspheme him. If we think that he is, then I think we're reading his words the wrong way. He's saying that people who are speaking against him still have opportunity to be forgiven. Okay, that's what I believe he's saying. The people who speak evil against Jesus when he's on the earth, the Son of Man, walking around among them, those who are speaking evil against him still had opportunity to repent and still had opportunity to be forgiven. But the time would come when he was gone, and instead of him, in place of him, would be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifying through the church after Pentecost. Now, if they continued to speak evil of God's movement and speak evil of the Holy Spirit as they had done of the Son of Man, well, they're running out of opportunities. They won't have an opportunity to repent after that. The Holy Spirit is going to be around for a long time, and for the rest of their lifetimes, as a matter of fact. And therefore, if they don't repent during the time that Jesus is with them, and thus they continuously are criticizing him, there still is the hope that they may be forgiven, because they may live long enough to repent. But if they take the same approach to the Holy Spirit once he has come in Jesus' place, well, then they've got nothing else to look forward to besides that. The witness of the Holy Spirit is the last witness they're going to get. There's not going to be another one coming later on after him. So, in other words, if they retain their posture of resistance to God beyond even the lifetime of Jesus and into the next age, well, then that's the last chance they're going to get. There are not going to be any more chances after that. If they don't respond to the Holy Spirit, it's not like another age is going to come where they get another chance. And so they won't be forgiven because they've squandered the last opportunity if they resist the Holy Spirit as they had done resisted Christ. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean, as near as I can tell, that if you speak one word against the Holy Spirit at some point in your life, that's an unforgivable sin. Because I've known people who have in fact spoken words against the Holy Spirit and afterwards repented and afterwards became saved. In fact, sometimes Christians have been known inadvertently to speak against the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit is manifesting in some way that makes them uncomfortable. They sometimes say, "That's not God, that's the devil." And sometimes the devil is impersonating the Holy Spirit. But I believe there have been true Christians who, upon seeing some of the works of the Holy Spirit, have mistakenly identified that as the devil. I don't think that such people are in the condition Jesus is describing as being unpardonable. I think they are not people who are deliberately resisting God like his hearers were. I think what he's saying is you are set in your resistance against God as you face me and hear me speak. And your resistance against God is manifest in you speaking against me, the Son of Man. If that resistance continues on into the next stage when the Holy Spirit is testifying, well, that's going to be the last stage there is. That's going to be the last chance you have. There won't be another after that. I could be wrong about that. There's certainly a lot of different views that people have taken of the so-called unpardonable sin. And I don't say that my view is the only one worth considering, but that's the only one I have. So that's what I would suggest. Appreciate your call. Let's talk to Danielle from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Danielle, welcome to the No Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm good, thanks.
Good. I have a question regarding the gentleman that called yesterday. He said that he was thinking about joining a church and there were homosexuality going on, or there were members that were homosexual.
Yeah.
And you mentioned to him about what Paul had said about being a Christian, while saying that you're a Christian and you're living in a life of sin?
Yeah.
Okay, my question was, how do you know, like, if you are going to a church, for example, and how does the pastor know what each individual is doing outside of the church, and how do you judge that, or do you judge that?
In many cases, the pastor won't have any information about those things, in which case, if he has no information, he has no responsibility in the matter. On the other hand, if information comes to his attention that there is someone living in fornication or drunkenness or something like that, some of the things Paul names, who is considered to be a Christian in the church, then the pastor needs to take action to confront that situation and to require repentance, or else if a person will not repent of such things, they shouldn't remain in the church.
Okay.
But, of course, the pastor can't know everything that's going on. If he's got 100
right.
people or more in his church, he doesn't know what they're doing on the weekends necessarily. But many times a pastor will hear reports of someone in their congregation who is reportedly doing these things. And I think a pastor would then have some obligation as a shepherd of the flock to go check on the sheep and see if they're eating poison or not, or even if they are wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, he can't, he can only know as much as he can know. But whatever comes
right.
to his attention, he should act on.
Right. Okay, I have another question. So, for example, if you have friends or really close friends that are Christians and they have given their life to Christ, and they're in the process, I guess, of God changing them, but yet they're still living in a relationship, for instance, they're in a relationship with someone, living together with them and everything. Does that mean that they're not changing, or does that mean that they're?
You said they've committed themselves to Christ. What does that mean, to commit yourself to Christ? As I understand it, it means that you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord, right?
Yeah, I mean in repentance.
Uh-huh. Well, what does repentance mean then? Repentance means turning around.
Right.
Repentance means changing
your
mind.
I'm aware of that.
Yes.
Yeah,
so if they are living in sin and they repent, that means they will stop living in sin, right?
That's what I thought you're supposed to, but I'm saying if you don't, what does that mean?
Well, if they don't, it means they haven't repented, right?
Okay.
Now, there are people... In our society, Christian morality is so invisible to the culture, and fornication and promiscuity are so visible in the media, in society, in the movies, and everything, that there literally are people who don't know that fornication is wrong. That is, it's just their conscience is simply not informed by the Word of God. I remember meeting a man even back in the 70s who was living with his girlfriend when he got saved, and he still lived with her when he got saved. And finally, someone found out that he was living with his girlfriend, someone at the church, and they confronted him about it and told him that, you know, he was not supposed to fornicate. And he said he'd read that in the Bible, but he didn't know what fornication meant. He thought fornication meant womanizing. He didn't know that it meant to have sex outside of marriage. So he was not a womanizer. He was in a monogamous relationship. So he did not consider he was fornicating. But it's just because he didn't understand the word. But when he heard what it was, he moved out. You know, he wouldn't live with the girlfriend anymore because he was a Christian, and he would not live in sin once he knew what it was. So it's possible that you'll find people who have been converted late in life. They have no Christian upbringing. They have no Christian frame of reference. And, you know, everyone they know approves of fornication. And it's never occurred to them that fornication is in itself wrong. And so they need to be discipled, of course. When you find somebody has come to Christ, if they're living in fornication, you need to inform them. Say, well, that's something that Christians are not to do, that Jesus forbids it. Now, if they are truly converted, then they will say, oh, wow, then we better move out. We better not do this because it's forbidden, you know. And that would reflect, that response would reflect that they have, in fact, repented of their sin and that they want to obey Jesus Christ. But if they hear about it and they say, oh, well, we want to do this anyway. Well, then what it means is that Jesus isn't their Lord. Their own lusts are their Lord. there, you know, you know whose servant you are by who you're obeying. That's what Paul said in Romans 6. He says, do you not know that whosoever you obey, his servant you are, whether sin or righteousness. So a person who is born again is a servant of Christ, and therefore they will obey Christ insofar as they have been informed what it is he wants. But if they are informed that Christ wants a certain thing and they don't want to change, and instead they want to obey their lusts, well, then they're not servants of Christ. They're not born again. They are still servants of sin. It's still sin that's dictating their behavior, not Christ.
Even if the person says, I know it's wrong, God is working on me in that area in my life.
Well, I'll let God be the judge in a case like that, but how can it be that God has got to work on your life? If he says, stop doing such and such, what kind of work does God have to do for you to stop doing it? You walk away from your sin. That's what you're commanded to do. That's what becoming a Christian means. Becoming a Christian means you stop living for sin. You stop living for yourself. You deny yourself. You take up your cross. You follow Jesus. That's what Jesus said. If you can't do that, you can't follow him. You can't be his disciple. So so I think what people want, they want to have a ticket to heaven, but they don't want to be a disciple. They don't want to follow Jesus. And so some churches, in order to make them happy, have told them that they can get a ticket to heaven without following Jesus. But unfortunately, the churches that tell them that are lying. At least if the scripture is to be trusted, they're lying. Jesus never allowed anyone to keep living in sin and be his follower. There are no tickets to heaven, by the way. The Bible doesn't ever mention any tickets to heaven being available. If you come to Christ as his follower, you participate with his life and you have eternal life. So, of course, when you die, you go to be with him. I guess that's the closest thing to a ticket to heaven you could talk about. But it's not a ticket to heaven. It's a life that you begin living when you come to Christ and you keep living forever and ever with him, even after you die. So if a person doesn't want to live for Christ or live with Christ, then they're not yet what the Bible calls a Christian. They might be what their church calls a Christian, in which case their pastor will have to answer to God for his lies.
If that's what they've been taught.
Right. Yeah, because there are people who are given false assurance by their pastors.
Right.
It's because their pastors don't know the Bible any better than the people themselves do. The pastors they've been indoctrinated by their seminaries or by their Bible schools or by their denomination, and they're not listening to what Jesus said. And, you know, it's in the definition of being a Christian that you listen to what Jesus said.
All right. I agree with everything that you're saying. Totally. I understand all of that. It's just that I know quite a few people that's in my life, and my clarity of it is exactly what the Bible said, and everything that you've said is what I read and how I interpret it. But I just wanted clarity to, you know, just to be sure and know.
Sure.
That,
well, we live in very compromised, dark times, and the church is involved in the compromise in a very big way. And so there are lots of churches that will allow the people to think that they are saved, even though the people have done nothing to change their loyalty from sin to Christ. And,
right,
of course, salvation is a surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ.
Right.
It is a shift of loyalty. You're not loyal to your lusts anymore. You're loyal to Jesus Christ. And that loyalty shows in the decisions you make. Now, of course, nobody is perfect. And, you know,
right,
if a couple are saying, okay, we want to follow Christ now, and we're living together, so we're going to stop having sex. We're going to move. He's going to move out and live on the couch, and she's going to have the bed in the bedroom. They may intend well, but in most cases, they're going to find themselves weak, and they're going to succumb once in a while. Okay, I'm not saying everyone would, but I think almost everyone would, and that's not because they're not saved. That's because they're weak, and it's very foolish with that weakness to live in the same house. You see, if they in fact intend to live a holy life and to break off from their fornication and take steps to do that, that could be an evidence of true repentance. But because Christians have to struggle, their flesh and the spirit are at war with each other. A person who's a true Christian can succumb to temptation even though they've repented, they can succumb to temptation. Of course, if they really have repented and they do succumb to temptation, they'll be grieved in the extreme. I mean, they'll be horribly grieved that they fell. And, if they are wise and serious about following God, they will flee from that temptation. They'll move out. They won't live together.
Okay. Well, I think that answers all of my questions, and I appreciate all of your wisdom and knowledge that you give everyone. And just thank you very much, and God bless you.
Well, thank you very much. I don't really have any wisdom that's not available to everybody in the Bible. It's just that some people are not reading it.
Right. But thank you.
All right, Danielle. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye. Okay, we'll talk next to Patrick from Portland, Oregon. If you'd like to be on the program, feel free to call me. We've got about a half hour left, and we have some lines open. So you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. You are certainly welcome to call if you disagree. If something I say, you say, well, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches, give me a call. We'll find out, and we'll be glad to talk about it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Patrick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was also wanting to comment, along with the previous caller, about the caller yesterday on door-to-door witnessing.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, and I know you said that maybe it's because of Jehovah's Witnesses appearing like we're Jehovah's Witnesses. And I think also, too, that a lot of churches are getting more into what you call, I guess, relational evangelism, and that they feel that door-to-door isn't as effective.
Yeah.
And anyway, I'm a big fan of door-to-door, and I was interested in hearing you say that you used to do it. And I was wondering, when you did it, how did you do it? Did you take a class, or did you just go, or what?
Well, when I was in my early teens, I was in the Baptist church, and we occasionally had evangelists come and conduct week-long crusades at our church. This didn't happen every year, but it seems like it happened three or four times in my youth. Some evangelist would come in for a week and conduct evening meetings every night and have prayer breakfasts with everyone who came. And at least on one occasion, he recruited people to go door-to-door, ostensibly to invite them to the meetings, but of course, hopefully, to get a chance to witness the people at the door. So we'd go door to door with maybe a card or a flyer that was inviting people to these evangelistic meetings. But if people were open to speaking with us, we would then, of course, try to inquire as to the state of their soul and try to evangelize them right there on the spot. And I remember doing that. There was also another door-to-door campaign that I kind of organized in Santa Cruz back in the early 80s, where we printed a card that had the names of all of the evangelical churches that we knew in town, where we had some knowledge of the pastor and of their faithfulness to God and to the Word of God. And we printed all the names of these churches on a card that was made to look sort of like a Hallmark card almost. It wasn't as ornate as a Hallmark card, but it was a fold-over card stock kind of thing. And on the cover it said, there are people in this town who really care about you. And inside it said, we would like to invite you to visit the church of your choice, and get to know some of the Christians who would like to help you, deal with the issues in your life and so forth. And listed a whole bunch of different churches. And we just went door to door and would hand these to people if they opened the door. We would also hand them a tract, which I had drawn. It was a comic book tract. And
I've read that on your website.
Yeah. And we'd hand them one and we'd say, listen, if it's okay with you, we'd like to leave you with this. And we'd like to come back next week after you've had time to read it and see what your impression is. Now, if they said, well, don't bother to come back, then we wouldn't. But if they showed some interest, then we would come back the next week and talk to them. That was just a strategy that we used in the 80s.
Sounds a lot like the EE strategy that I had.
Evangelism Explosion?
The Evangelism Explosion, where they did both door-to-door, and then they also leave a church flyer, et cetera, and hopefully leading to a conversation about God and so forth. And
well, amazing,
I would never have done that if our church didn't offer those classes. And the one thing that I was thinking of when people, Christians, will say, oh, it's not that effective, is that even if I don't lead anybody into a relationship with Christ, it kind of sharpens my ability to give the gospel. Because before I ever started going door to door, if one of my friends or family, you know, I wanted to see them saved, I wouldn't have known how to go about it. And now I do. And so, you know, you're not only leaving, and I leave tracks, but you're not only leaving a track, but even if they don't accept, it's like, it's fresh on my mind. You know, it's like anything that you do often enough, it's like sharp. And so when a family member has a question, I'm not going to be worried, oh, gee, how can I get this to transition into giving the gospel, or even how do I give the gospel, because you're just sharp on it. So I know anybody that's interested, that Evangelism Explosion book that you can still get online is great. So I just wanted to comment on that.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, in our case, what really impressed people that we talked to was that we weren't pushing any one church. We had many churches on the card, and we just invited them to visit the church of their choice. So it was clear that we were not canvassing for our own particular denomination, our own particular church, and they found that was a show of unity of Christians in the town. And it, and then of course what it was is ostensibly we're just inviting them to go to a church if they wished, but then we left them with a tract and said we'd be glad to discuss this with you later, so that if they took the bait, if they were interested, we could discuss the gospel with them. And if they weren't interested in discussing the gospel with us, they at least would have a list of some of the churches and, you know, might on some occasion wake up on a Sunday morning and decide they want to go. But, of course, I don't think that going to church is always going to be the thing that will lead someone to Christ. A lot of churches, unfortunately, don't really evangelize in a biblical manner, it seems to me. But some do. And it was just something we did back in the 80s.
Don't you think, though, that bad evangelism is better than no evangelism?
No, I don't.
No.
I think bad evangelism can drive people away from Christ.
Okay.
I think of a case where my stepson was in a restaurant, and a well-meaning young man, probably using the four spiritual laws or something like that, came up to his table to witness to him, and my stepson was not in the mood to hear it at the time. You know, this is some years ago. And he was kind of put off by this Christian kid. Now, the Christian kid was as well-intentioned as could be, but he wasn't entirely sensitive to whether his audience was receptive. And I think bad evangelism can...
Did you say he was pushy?
What's that?
He was pushy?
He was pushy. And, you know, Jesus never pushed the gospel on anybody. Jesus never went out in the street and preached in the open air. In fact, the Bible specifically says he shall not lift up his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench. But Jesus did preach whenever crowds gathered, because in fact he intentionally, did miracles and things like that, which had a tendency to raise curiosity, and people would come to hear what he had to say, and he'd preach the kingdom of God. He did that in the open air. But he didn't just go out to a street corner and start screaming out to, you know, to people who weren't listening.
Can I ask you a question along that line? That, what about the scripture that says, go into the highways and byways and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled? Would you say that that's evangelistically minded, or is it talking about something else?
Oh, it's definitely talking about evangelism. But the word compel is no doubt suited to the framework of the parable. The parable is about a king urging people to come to his son's wedding, and his servants have every right to go and compel people to come in forcibly. I think that in the context of the story, a king legitimately can go and compel people to do things. God can do that too, but we can't. We can't force somebody to become a Christian. That has to be a matter of their will. But we can be urgent about it. We can be, you know, we can stress to them the importance of it.
Yeah, when I go door to door, all I do is I just say, hi, I'm in the neighborhood talking to folks about God and Jesus, and I just kind of just, and then hand them a tract. That's what I do.
Yeah.
And then I just ask them about that. Most of the time, they're polite. I've never had anybody slam the door, and it seems like I think more people might not mind doing it if they knew that people are really, for the most part, they're friendly. They're okay with it. If they have supper cooking or something, they'll tell you.
Yeah.
Well,
that's good. It sounds like God's God's using you to do that. Not everybody has the same freeness of speech with strangers as some do.
It's the evangelism explosion, though, because I never would have done it, and I was never going to do it when I took the classes. I just took the classes, so I thought, well, now I'll know if somebody happens to ask me how to get saved, then I'll know. But it was like jumping into a cold river to actually do it, and you kind of stammer and, stutter, and then finally you get more used to it, and then you go do it. So that's what I'm saying, is that I don't think some people have a gift, and I know I don't have a gift, and I don't get many people saved, but they're getting the word, so the word is going to work somehow. It's at least going to remind them that God's out there somewhere, and they need to think about it. So
right, can be good evangelism, whether or not you see them get saved. You know, if you're really acquainting them with the Word of God in a winsome manner, and you're a credit to Christ, then that's good. Even if you don't see them get saved, perhaps a seed is being planted. When you said, don't you think bad evangelism is better than none? What I would call bad evangelism is either evangelism where the gospel is misrepresented, which it often is, in which case people who are not saved think they've heard the gospel, but they haven't. And therefore, they're insulated from hearing any more. They're not curious because they think they've heard it. And what they've heard is not really the gospel as it's presented in the scripture. Or else where a person is presenting the gospel, but the person is obnoxious or the person is otherwise offensive unnecessarily. And I think bad evangelism can be very bad, actually. A lot of street preaching, I believe, has that flavor to it.
Yeah, I agree with you about some of the street preaching that seems to be kind of obnoxious, but
yeah.
I always like the friendly door-to-door. It's really exciting getting into conversations with people. And
that it is. There's nothing that'll excite you more in your Christian life than actively talking to unbelievers about Christ. I mean, it revitalizes what may have become a stale or lukewarm Christian walk in many cases.
Yeah, I agree. Okay, well, thanks a lot.
Okay, Patrick, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. I'm going to talk next to Ward calling from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Ward. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question for you, and I don't mind taking it on the radio.
Okay.
I just read the book Pagan Christianity that I had heard one of your callers recommend.
Uh-huh.
And in that, they really downplayed hierarchy.
Yes.
Obviously, paid pastors and so forth. But even to the point that in a home house church, they said that they didn't even need any leadership at all. It should be very spontaneous. And I agree with that to a point. And they talked about mutual submission, which is kind of an oxymoron. But at the end of the book, they said that Jesus was only in submission to his Father during his stay on earth, that before that and after that, he is not in submission to the Father now. He's not in subjection to God the Father. And they said that because they're co-equal, and I agree with that, that he is all God and he is co-equal, but they went so far as to say that he is no longer in submission to God. And the only verse I could think of was 1 Corinthians 11 that talked about that God is the head of Christ and Christ is the head of man. And so I just wondered what your answer would be to that, to the position of Christ to God now that he's in heaven and through eternity.
Well, I think certainly in a sense Christ is submitted to the Father now because he's in the position that the Father has given him. And he's ruling under his Father's sanction, we could say, or ordination.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure what the authors of pagan Christianity meant when they said that he's not in submission to his Father. Now, maybe they were thinking of 1 Corinthians 15:24, maybe, when it says that he then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be destroyed, will be death. And then it says, now when all things, verse 28, are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now it sounds like there's a time coming when Jesus will subject himself to the Father in a different sense than he is now. And I'm not sure, I've never known exactly how Paul means that. That's a very difficult passage. It's not really,
right.
As near as I can tell, it's the only passage in the Bible that even speaks of whatever it is he's speaking of there. And it's not clear to me exactly in what sense he's saying Christ will be subject to the Father differently than now. But it's possible that Paul is, in this particular context, thinking of God having delegated everything to Christ so that Christ is essentially ruling in his, as it were, in his own authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And he's ruling now, but he will, he's doing so in a, at a time where he has been given the control to bring the world around and to defeat his enemies. And then, when that's done, this particular phase of his activity will be over and he'll just turn it over to his Father, and he'll be subject to the Father too. But what that looks like, I have no idea.
Yeah, I know. It's a difficult question. Yeah. That's why I called you.
Well, some You're things are way too difficult for me, and I know that. You know, as far as hierarchy in the church, I agree with much of what's in the book Pagan Christianity, but I'm not sure that I have read every. I haven't read every part of it, but I've agreed with the parts I read. But if they said there should be no authority or no one taking the lead in a church meeting, I think they're being a little more egalitarian than is necessarily called for. I believe there is leadership in any group of people, but
right.
that leadership doesn't have to be officially recognized. In other
mm-hmm.
words, God, it says in Romans chapter 12 that among the gifts of the Spirit that God has given, he's given the gift of leadership. That's one of the gifts
right.
that's mentioned. And so they're in a group of Christians meeting together. Ideally, there will be some people there who have the gift of leadership. That doesn't mean that you give them a title and a badge and an office with the, you know, official stripes on their arm and so forth, where they're now recognized as the leaders of the group, but rather they are the default leaders of the group simply by virtue of their spiritual maturity and leadership ability, and that people follow them, not because they're told to do so, but because they recognize the spiritual leadership
right.
in them. You know, in other words, there is leadership, but that doesn't mean it's official or, you know, sanctioned or ordained or something like that. Now, there are
right.
times, of course, when Paul and Barnabas appointed elders or recognized elders in the churches. And I think there are times when that would be appropriate even now for there to be recognized elders, that is, who are somehow pointed out officially as these guys are trustworthy. These guys are you know, in a time of confusion where there's, you know, strange heretics around and so forth. It doesn't hurt to have somebody, you know, you can trust. But on the other hand, you can trust them without them being recognized officially, too. I mean, Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. And I would say that if the person who professes to be a leader, or maybe he doesn't even profess to be, but who's taking the lead, if he is actually speaking, if Christ is speaking through him, the sheep will recognize that's the voice of the shepherd I'm hearing through that person.
Well, thank you. That's exactly how I see it. And I don't want to misrepresent the fact that I disagreed with the book. I agreed with about 99% of it.
Yeah.
But I thought perhaps they just went a little overboard in their withdrawal from the overuse and abuse of leadership. And so they almost like withdrew too far to where we should have no leader it's kind of, and then now that you said what you said, I totally agree that, that's the balance to it. So,
well, yeah, I think people do pendulum swing a little too far sometimes on that.
Boy, I sure have and still do. Well, thank you so much, Steve. I love listening to your program, and I really appreciate you.
Okay,
thank
Ward,
so
good
much.
Talking to you. I appreciate your call.
Mm-hmm. Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Yolanda from Scanaway, Washington. Yolanda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate the opportunity to speak with you. I kind of have an A and B question, but they may fall under the same banner.
Okay.
I am listening to your topical lecture, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, because I am in the process of going through a study in Ephesians with quite a few Calvinists by default. And my question, one, is how would you define the debate of predestination? Because I know we all know it's a true orthodox doctrine of Scripture, but how would you define the debate? And also something you say in your lecture that I'm not quite sure, I can't find a reference to it in Scripture, so I'm really confused about it. You say about Ephesians in your God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation lecture that Jesus Christ is the elect one.
Right.
And that he is the chosen. So I'm not quite finding that in Scripture. I'm trying to figure out how you can. I know that's true, but how biblically do I show that to be true?
Sure. That's it says that in Matthew 12:18.
Okay.
It's a quotation from Isaiah 42.
Oh.
And it's talking about Jesus Christ. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." So Christ is the one that God has chosen. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that God hasn't chosen anybody else. But when it comes to our chosenness, we are chosen in him. He is the chosen one. The vine is the chosen vine. It's a choice vine. And we are the branches. So if we're branches in the vine, then whatever status that vine has, we enjoy it as its branches. Suppose there was somebody who had some grapevines growing in their backyard, and they had decided that they really had too many grapevines. They're going to get rid of all of them except one. They're just going to save one grapevine. The others are going to be uprooted and, burned in the incinerator. Okay, so they chose one of the vines to preserve. Well, whatever branches are part of that vine, get to live. Because that vine gets to live. It's been chosen to live. The others have been, removed. All the branches attached to the other vines are going to go to the incinerator. But the branches that are attached to the vine that's chosen to be kept, those branches are chosen too. Not individually, but as part of the vine. The vine itself is chosen. So the gardener is not necessarily choosing the branches individually. He's choosing the vine of which the branches are a part. Now, of course, that the analogy can only go so far because, in fact, even a chosen vine might have some of the branches that the gardener would chop off. So, I mean, the analogy only goes so far. But I'm trying to get across the idea that the branches, they can be said to be chosen because they're part of the vine, and the vine is chosen.
Right.
It's the whole thing that's chosen. Likewise, Christ is the one who's chosen, and it says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are chosen in him. That is, because we are in him, we also share in the chosenness. I'm thinking of Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. As I understand it, this means that Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world, and in him we share in that eternal election. Now, you asked about predestination, and Calvinists, I think, pretty much equate predestination with election. I don't think that's correct to do. Election, of course, means chosenness. Predestination is something else. To the Calvinist mind, election is individual. God has chosen individuals to be saved, according to Calvinism. And he's chosen individuals to not be saved. He's made a choice. Every human being is going to the destiny that God has chosen for them, because he's the sovereign who makes all the choices. So he's chosen some to be saved, and he's chosen some to be damned. That's called reprobation in the Calvinist theology. God elected some and reprobated others. Now, the ones that he chose to save the Calvinist says those are the ones who are predestined. That is, that God predestined them to be saved. God chose some people to save, and he predestined that he would save those ones. So the Calvinist uses the word predestination almost as the same thing as choosing or election. Now, I don't see it that way. First of all, predestination is a word not used very often in Scripture. And when it is used, as, for example, in Ephesians 1 or Romans chapter 8, it is used to speak of not of God choosing some people to be saved or predestining that certain people would be saved and others would not, but rather that he has predestined a certain destiny for those who are saved. In other words, God has destined, as says in Romans 8:28 or 8:29, excuse me, whom he did foreknow, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That is, so there are people that he foreknew as his own, and he predestined for them a certain outcome, namely that they will someday have the privilege of being conformed into the image of Christ himself. In Ephesians chapter 1, when it talks about predestination, it says in verse 5, he's predestined us, that is those of us who are Christians, he's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, adoption is a privilege that he has predestined for those who are his people. He didn't have to. You know, God could have saved us and not predestined us to be sons. He could have saved us and given us the status of servants or pets. But instead, he, predestined that those who are in Christ will have this privilege. One, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Two, to be adopted into the family as sons. Now, these are the privileges. The predestination is speaking of the destiny. That's, you can see that that's in the root of destination, predestination. Predestination is God selecting a destiny in advance, predestined, for those who are his people. But the Calvinist thinks that God has predestined some people to become his people, and others he's predestined not to become his people. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible talks about those who are his people and what God has predestined for them.
Well, this is so clarifying to me, because I've been just up, just wrestling over the scriptures and wrestling with your, just the topical lectures you put out, and just really, because in this study, I know, like I said, most of the people in the class are Calvinists by default, because they either have not studied something different or really haven't heard that there's something different, but
right.
Don't study the scriptures to show themselves approved in those particular areas, I guess. But
well, Protestantism in its earliest stages at the Reformation was very Calvinistic in its flavor. Of course, Luther was not a Calvinist because he was a generation earlier than Calvin, but he was an Augustinian. They were both Augustinians, Calvin and Luther.
I heard that I do appreciate your time, and you brought some serious clarification to that, and now I just have to go back and open my Bible and do some more research.
Okay.
Thank you so much. It's good to hear from you,
Yolanda. Yes. Yeah, I think most Christians, most Protestants, when they hear the word predestination or the word election, if it means anything to them at all, it usually has Calvinistic associations. They might not even know the word Calvinism, but they think of those words, predestination and election, the way that Calvinists have explained them, and rather than the way that they are used in their context in the Bible. Anyway, I appreciate your call. I hope that's helpful to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on the air Monday through Friday for an hour in the afternoon so that I can take your calls. We are able to do this because we buy the time at a very high cost from several radio stations. I'm not saying the radio stations are charging too much. I'm just saying it's expensive to be on the radio. And all of our income to pay those bills comes from listeners like you, or it doesn't come at all. And if it doesn't come, then end our relationship with certain radio stations. We've done that in the past. If you'd like to help us stay on the relationship with the radio station that you're listening to, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to donate, or just write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Have a great day. Hope we'll talk again tomorrow. God bless.